Well, I want to start this morning with a Tim Keller quote. Tim Keller once said, "Love without truth is sentimentalism because it supports and affirms us, but it keeps us in denial about our flaws. And truth without love is harshness because it gives information, but gives it in such a way that we can't really hear it." So love without truth is sentimentalism, and truth without love is harshness. Now, while most Christians would give that statement a hearty amen, putting it into practice is far more difficult. In fact, I would suggest impossible apart from the grace of God. Why is that? Well, because by nature, every one of us leans in one direction or the other, meaning we either lean towards truth or we lean towards love. And of course, that depends on all sorts of factors, including the topic we're discussing, the person we're talking to, and the nature of the conversation. And yet every one of us, whether we know it or not, leans in a direction. Truth or love? And the reality is churches do as well. I mean, there's obviously churches who are absolutely determined at all costs to uphold and defend God's truth, namely the Word of God. So they're committed to right doctrine, but sometimes are conspicuously lacking in love. In fact, if they get the faintest scent of heresy, their noses begin to twitch, their muscles spasm, and their eyes begin to twinkle, almost as if they enjoy nothing more than a knockdown, drag-out fight about orthodoxy. But of course, at the same time, there's churches who make the opposite mistake. So they're determined at all costs to maintain and demonstrate and extend love, even if it requires sacrificing the core truths of the gospel. So what we need to understand this morning is that both tendencies are unbalanced and are unbiblical. Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love, and love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. So truth and love must be well balanced. And we know that already, don't we? We kind of know that it instinctively, but the Bible's so clear about it. Paul exhorts Timothy that the goal of our instruction is love. So the goal of truth is love. Truth aims at love. But Paul also says in Corinthians that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but love rejoices in the truth. So the goal of love is truth. Love rejoices in the truth. So we desperately need both, and we need them individually, and we need them corporately as a church, because truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love, and love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. And what's so glorious about our passage this morning is that Paul is going to explain exactly how that works. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is on page 977. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, my outline is right there in the bulletin. I encourage you to have your Bible open and your outline right there in your Bible. The title of my sermon this morning is Building Up the Body of Christ. Follow along as I read chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions? The earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, verse 1 marks the turning point in Ephesians. So Paul is moving pretty dramatically here from theology to practicality, which is very typical, very similar to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. But it's a shift from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, or you could say from the indicative, who we are in Christ, to the imperative, how we should live as believers in Christ. So chapters 1 to 3 are all about this glorious explanation of how we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, how we were made alive together with Christ, and how we've been brought near by the blood of the cross, both Jews and Gentiles, and are united together, chapter 2, into this one new man. And now, chapter 4, verse 1, he's exhorting us, A, to walk in that unity. Look again at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there's an exhortation for unity, and it's linked to walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Which takes us back, by the way, to everything Paul just said in chapters 1 to 3. That's why he says, therefore, because everything he's going to say going forward is grounded on everything he said in the past, including chapter 1, verse 18, where he prayed that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which we have been called. Not only that we've been individually reconciled to God, but that we've been called corporately to be reconciled to one another. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one. Verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man. So in chapters 2 and 3, Paul explains this unity, and now he's exhorting us to it. But he doesn't just tell us what to do, he actually tells us how to do it, how to be unified. That's B, the means for unity. Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How? How, Paul? How am I supposed to walk? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Notice verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Now, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Because people who bring unity to relationships are people like this, starting with humility. Humility is essential for unity. In fact, you can bet your bottom dollar there's some form of pride behind every relational tension. Every outbreak of disunity has some form of pride lurking behind it, which is not difficult to prove by way of experience. I mean, just think about the people in your life, the people in your life who you instinctively love to be around. Aren't they people who don't always have to be right about everything? Or aren't always correcting you about every little detail in your life? Or aren't talking all the time about themselves, but rather are actually happy to listen and ask questions of you because they're interested in you. What is all of that? That's humility. Humility is essential for unity, as is gentleness. But please don't get confused here thinking gentleness is weakness. Instead, gentleness means, by definition, strength under control. So there's nothing spineless about gentleness. In fact, that's why Jesus describes himself as being gentle and humble in heart. Jesus was not spineless. Instead, he had strength under control to live a sinless life, to engage with people who rejected him, and even navigate the difficulties of Good Friday. Remember that, where he's falsely accused, and they slap him across the face, and he says, "What did I do wrong? What did I say wrong? I said nothing wrong, and yet you hit me." That's gentleness, strength under control, if I've ever seen it, and the willingness to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. All for what? For our salvation. All for us to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to one another. So humility and gentleness are essential for unity. But so is patience and the willingness to bear with one another. Because patience, by definition, is the willingness to be long-suffering towards people who are naturally irritating to you. And forbearance is the mutual tolerance needed without which no relationship, no organization, no church could ever have peace. And love is the quality that holds them all together, right? It's the cherry on the top of the sundae and the summary of this entire section. That's why Paul starts with love, verse 2, bearing with one another in love. And he ends with love, verse 15. Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, verse 16, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up, notice, in love. So he starts with love, and he ends with love. But he has tons to say about truth in the middle, including the gift of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, so that we can avoid being tossed to and fro by every wind of false doctrine. Let me just pause for a moment, because Paul says in verse 3 that we should be eager to maintain unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. So let me put it this way. Developing these virtues is not optional. Instead, this is what it looks like to promote unity in the church. So let me encourage you to examine your own life. And if your tendency is towards being proud, then you should work on humility. Or if you're quick to get angry or pushy, then you should work on patience. Or if you struggle with being intolerant of other people's convictions, which is obviously a big issue right now, vaccinations, should we get them? Should we not? Right? People have different convictions on these difficult issues during these difficult times. So then we need to work hard at being tolerant of one another, bearing with one another in love. Wherever you're lacking, and we're all lacking, in fact, if you can't figure out where you're lacking, you should probably start with humility. Right? We're all lacking somewhere, which means we all should be working, right? And let me just tell you, it's absolutely beautiful when we all are working. Because at the heart of all this is selfishness and pride, isn't it? So if we're all working, then we're all trying, at least moving in the direction of being others-oriented, which allows us to soar as a community to levels of love unknown by most, joyfully listening to one another, accepting one another, appreciating one another, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, being in one another's lives, serving and sacrificing for one another, encouraging and edifying, building up one another. And not only inside the church, as if we're some sort of holy huddle, but outside the church as well. Because we start being known for our love for one another. And our gospel witness starts having traction. So our relationships soar. And our evangelism soars. And our church soars. Which is why we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. At the heart of that is because that's what our God is like, our triune God. So see the basis for unity. Look at what Paul says in verses 4-6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, if unity wasn't such a priority, then Paul wouldn't have used the word one 7 times in 3 verses. But notice how the ones are all connected with each individual person of the Trinity. For example, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. So first, the Holy Spirit creates the one body of Christ, of which we are all members. And second, the Lord Jesus is directly related to the one faith and the one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Why? Because he's the object of our faith, and it's in his name that we are baptized. And third, there's one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. So every member of the Trinity is here. But here's the question. Why does that matter? Meaning, what does our unity in the church have to do with the unity of the Trinity? Well, the implication is our unity in the church is just as eternal and just as unbreakable as the unity of God himself. That's incredible. Because that means it's no more possible to split the church than it is to split the Godhead. So you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, will never, ever ultimately be separated. And of course, the obvious question you're going to ask me then is, how do you explain all the divisions, dissensions, and splits we see in the church today? Well, that's a great question. Here's my explanation. Just think about your own earthly family. Because you were born into a family, right? And that's your family. Has been, is now, and it will always be your family. That's a fact. But that doesn't mean you don't have to work hard at being a helpful member of your family. Calling your parents, connecting with your siblings, checking in, seeing them on holidays, writing, texting, sending presents, and working hard to love them faithfully. Well, the same is true with your spiritual family. Because when you come to faith in Christ, repent, believe, and get baptized, you're in the family, right? That's a fact. But that doesn't mean you don't have to work hard at being a helpful member of the family of God. You do. That's why Paul says in verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to which you have been called, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me ask you this question. How would all of that get worked out if we were all the same? I mean, how helpful is it really if we're all good at the same things and all bad at the same things? Makes it really difficult, doesn't it, to soar as a family of God, as a church, if we're all the same? Well, I would suggest that's why unity in the body that's being built up in love and soaring requires diversity in our gifting. And God knows it. Right? That's why it's a work of the Spirit. So God gifts us all very differently for the specific purpose of building up the body of Christ. Look again at verses 7 to 12. Paul says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, as we jump in, the first thing you have to notice is the repeated idea of giving. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then verse 8, and he gave gifts to men. Then once more, verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. For what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, note, for building up the body of Christ. So diversity in gifting is for the specific purpose of unity. Because we're meant to be this single, unified, perfectly connected, growing body of Christ. So unity requires diversity. A, Christ gives grace to every member. Now, Paul moves on this pretty quickly. He doesn't spend a lot of time here, but I want you to be clear, this is not the gift of saving grace, meaning salvation, but instead God gifting each one of us with unique, specific, different gifts and abilities in order to serve the body. He doesn't list all those gifts here, but he does in passages like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And if you go there, you'll see a whole list, including prophecy, serving, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, zeal, acts of mercy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, speaking in tongues, and interpretation. But the main point is gifts are given for building up the body of Christ. So according to the New Testament, each member is gifted by Christ with a gifting, not for their own glory, but to serve, encourage, and build up the body. Let me just pause for a moment, because that means every one of us is a gift to everyone else, meaning Christ gifted us specifically so that we could be a blessing to others. So there's things that you do well that I don't do well, and you don't do well, and there's things that you do well that I don't do well, and you don't do well, right? But we absolutely need one another if this church is ever going to thrive in its God-given purpose of building itself up in love. So let me ask, is that how you look at one another? Do you look at the rest of the congregation and think to yourself, boy, that person is a gift to me. They're a gift not only to me, they're a gift to this congregation. To be a blessing, to be helpful, to serve, to sacrifice, to labor alongside in such a way that this church might thrive. Or are you tempted to look down on their gifting, thinking it's really not all that helpful? They're not all that necessary to this church. Or maybe you're on the other side. Maybe you're tempted to look at others and be envious of their gifting, wishing in your heart of hearts, I wish I had their gifting for myself. Do you see? Our goal should be to joyfully appreciate the gifting that God has given to others and humbly assess our own gifting, being content with how God has gifted us, and joyfully jump in, happy to be helpful in any way that we can, so that the church might soar and that God might be glorified in our unified diversity. Because he certainly deserves all the glory, doesn't he? Right? Why is that? Well, because Christ is the great gift giver. B, look at verse 7. Ends by saying, and he, the Lord Jesus, gave gifts to men. And Paul reinforces that statement by quoting Psalm 68. And the symbolism in Psalm 68 is quite glorious because it's all about God being a ruling, reigning, conquering, victorious king. But now Paul takes all that imagery from Psalm 68 and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not random. He doesn't just pull some passage out of the Old Testament. No, it's very purposeful. Psalm 68 highlights how God is the God of our salvation and how he ascends to his heavenly throne. So Paul connects that language to Jesus' incarnation, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he rules and he reigns, and he gives spiritual gifts to each and every one of his subjects. I mean, that's what Paul is talking about. Look at the argument. Look at verse 9. Paul says, he who descended into the lower regions, the earth, is also the one who ascended, verse 10, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, I want you to be clear. I don't think Paul's talking here about some victory dance in hell when he says descended into the lower regions, as if Christ taunting the devil in some way. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Instead, I think he's talking about Christ's incarnation. So the reality that God became man and dwelt among us and was even willing to die and be buried in the lower regions, the earth, that's his burial. Also that he might conquer sin, death, and the devil and be raised on the third day and ascend to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And rather than receiving gifts like all the other earthly kings would do, right? When they conquered a people and they ascended to their thrones, that was high time for you to start giving me gifts. But that's not what our king is like. Right, this benevolent, victorious, kind, and gracious, generous king pours out his spirit on each and every one of his subjects and abundantly gifts them and empowers them, resources them, and fills them with all things so that they might serve and sacrifice for one another, so that they might build up one another in love. Christ is the great gift giver. But he doesn't just give us spiritual gifts generally so that we might love one another. He also gifts us specifically with gifted leaders who can teach us the glorious truths of the gospel. That's see gifted leaders to the church. Now, do you understand why I started with truth and love in my introduction? Because the general gifting, if you will, is so that we might love one another, which is absolutely essential. But the specific gifting that he highlights here is so that we might know the truth of the gospel, that we might repent and believe it and not be carried away by every wind and wave of false doctrine. Right? He goes from love to truth, and then he's going to go back to love again. Look at what he says, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So he lists different leaders, but one purpose, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that is, for building up the body of Christ. So let's start with number one, the difference in leaders. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do want you to see the common thread. Apostles, by definition, are men who've seen the risen Christ, but they're also men who've given us the New Testament, so the Word of God. And prophets, right? If you think they're Old Testament prophets, well, then they gave us the Old Testament word of God. If they're New Testament prophets, they're men who proclaim that word, both old and new, in order to strengthen, encourage, comfort, and build up the church, 1 Corinthians 14:3. Then he goes on, right? And he lists evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Who exactly are these guys? Well, evangelists are men who preach the gospel. Pastors are men who tend the flock. And teachers are people who expound the word. So no matter how you break out the differences or explain their positions, the common thread is all these leaders are responsible for teaching the people of God the word of God. And as such, Paul says they're a gift to the church. But again, notice the common purpose: to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that is, for building up the body of Christ. Now, I want you to just think about that for a moment. Look at the list. apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. If all these leaders treated their specific gift like their risen, reigning, conquering king, the Lord Jesus, who wasn't there to receive gifts, but to give gifts, if all these leaders all had the same goal of joyfully giving of themselves to faithfully teach the word of God to the people of God so they might grow, there should be this unbelievable, glorious, cumulative effect in the church, right? It should be like an avalanche of truth for the people of God. Like this big, massive movement of snow, right? You know what an avalanche is, right? You see the rumbling, and all of a sudden, it just starts coming down the mountain. And it's picking up speed, and it's picking up snow, right? And it only gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as it goes. And if we're in March, and you're so anti-snow, you can't hear anything that I'm saying, right? You're like, please don't talk about snow. Well, then think about it from a math perspective. Right? It should be like compound interest that builds on itself year after year after year exponentially. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? That's how truth should be impacting the people of God by these leaders. So Paul's not talking or calling for a bus model of ministry, is he? What's a bus model? Well, it's where the pastor does all the driving. He does all the work, and the congregation, like passengers, are sleeping in the back, joyfully along for the ride, not doing anything. No! Paul's calling for a different model altogether, where faithful leaders are involved in people's lives, ministering the word to them, preaching and teaching, modeling and celebrating, evangelizing and discipling, and preparing God's people so that, here's the upshot, they themselves can do the work of the ministry in each other's lives. So we're all called to play a role in building up the body of Christ. What does that mean? Well, bottom line, I think it means each and every one of us should be involved in some sort of ministry. Every one of us. In some way, we should all be pouring into the people around us, using our gifting to do it. Loving, serving, sharing, offering a kind word or a helping hand or a faithful prayer. Finding some way to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And listen to me when I say, you don't need to have a title to do this. You don't need to be ordained to the office of sharing the gospel. You don't need to be appointed to the ministry of kind words. Right? That's so how we think according to the world. Could you give me a position, please? Could you give me a title? I'd like to be appointed to the ministry of being kind. And I want to be the president. You don't need a title. Just look around. See the people in this congregation. Get involved in their lives. Listen to their needs. And then, to the best of your ability, meet those needs. Which doesn't mean you do everything. I can't tell you how often people call me and I tell them, you know what? I'm not gifted in that area. I don't have that strength. But boy, oh boy, I know somebody who does. They're phenomenal. You don't need to have every gift, right? But you do need to be involved. Ministry should happen all the time, every day, 24/7, as we love and serve and care for one another, for God's glory, that our church might thrive and soar and grow, both in quantity and quality. What might that look like when we're all faithfully doing the work of the ministry as the corporate body of Christ? Well, Paul tells us it looks like maturity in our growth. Paul's going to give us two areas in which we need to grow as we faithfully minister the gospel to one another, and you see them right here in my outline. A, growth in knowing the truth, and B, growth in building up one another in love. Truth and love. Let's start with A, growth in knowing the truth. Paul elaborates on verse 12 by saying, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and notice of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that, here's the purpose of why we need to have the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now, there's obviously a lot packed in there, but at the heart of it, Paul's talking about our corporate growth in knowing the truth of Christ. That's why he says, until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, why exactly does that matter? Well, because we're constantly being threatened by false teachers and false doctrine. And in so many ways, they're totally effective. But why is that? Well, Paul tells us, unfortunately, I don't think we want to hear it, but he tells us, because we're like little children, theologically speaking, being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, rather than standing together as one new corporate man, mature in our understanding of the gospel, being steadfast and immovable when it comes to the core truths of the gospel, which means we desperately need to understand the doctrine of sin, that every one of us is a sinner in Adam and deserves God's judgment. We need to understand the doctrine of Christ, his person and his work, and the doctrine of the atonement, that he willingly died in our place, and the exclusivity of Christ, that there's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. Why do we need to know all that? Because truth is not relative. And yet that's what our culture is saying all the time. It's not just whatever you think. Instead, it's what the Bible says is true. And so we believe it, we trust it, we cling to it, and we rest in it, not only for the salvation of our souls, but for all things pertaining to life and godliness. That's why Peter says that his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. How? How does that happen? He says, through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of God, who called us to his own glory and excellence. So we stand on the solid rock of the Bible. We stand on the truth of the scriptures, rather than questioning it, rather than picking and choosing what we like and what we don't like and changing our minds just as soon as some other culturally sensitive option comes along. Reminds me of my kids. You know, we spent a good amount of time up in Vermont. We would often go down to Church Street, not just to walk around, beautiful place, but I confess, to go to Ben and Jerry's ice cream. That was on Church Street. Let me just tell you, we would stand there for what seemed like hours with our kids. Their noses are pressed up against the glass, right? Trying to pick which option they want. Hours upon hours to nail down the flavor that they absolutely had to have. And yet, as soon as we would walk outside, they would look at their cone and their sibling's cone, and they would do this, and they would be like, I want that flavor now, right? They would change their minds. See, I think that's a little bit of what the Apostle Paul's getting at here in verses 13 and 14. Because immature people are like children, aren't they? They're fickle in their thinking and are therefore unstable in their faith. So they're constantly influenced by the latest book, or the latest preacher, or the latest podcast, or the latest theological fad that comes along. Here's a great illustration of that. Theistic evolution. Well, that sounds good, right? So you have creation, or you have evolution. There's a pretty stark contrast there. But theistic evolution, boy, that sounds nice. We kind of have a combination there of the culture and the Bible. Here's the problem. That's not what the Bible teaches. Right? The Bible's very clear. God created the earth in 6 days. And we just need to believe that and not try to accommodate our culture. You understand what I'm saying? When we do that, we become vulnerable to the wolves. And there are many. But mature believers are steady, and they're stable, and they're sound in their thinking, and they're unwavering in their commitment to the truth, and they're able to teach others also. And when they do, there's this corporate maturity that happens in a healthy church where we all attain to the unity of the faith. So a growing understanding of the gospel and an increased knowledge of the Son of God, both in his person and his work and the salvation that is ours in him. So the whole water level goes up as we grow corporately in knowing the truth of Christ. In fact, right before we went into lockdown with the worldwide pandemic, the elders wanted to start Sunday seminars so that we could walk through topics like Old Testament theology, New Testament theology, hermeneutics, and apologetics. We can't quite do that on that Sunday morning in a service, so we're going to start Sunday seminars. Why were we going to do that? So we could raise the theological water level here at the church. So that proclamation as a church would be growing corporately in their understanding of truth. How would we do that? Well, we would let the more theologically minded among us help us, use their gifting to help us all so that we would grow in truth. But that's obviously not the only place in which growth is needed, right? Paul gives us one other area. That's B, growth in the area of love. Look at what he says, verse 15. So he just went off of truth, and he goes right back to love, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Now, what a beautiful picture, right? Paul obviously uses the analogy of a human body here, but it's more like a well-oiled machine than a body, isn't it? I mean, he says, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working properly. So it's a thoroughly organized, properly equipped, perfectly running, fine-tuned machine. What's the goal? That the body might grow, might be built up in love. You see how that's the upshot of everything he said here in chapter 4? Because Christ's given each and every member gifts, so they can be a unique blessing to every other member of the body, including evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So the point is, we're all different, and yet we're all absolutely necessary so that there can be this properly equipped, perfectly running, well-oiled, fine-tuned, unified body. But not just unity for unity's sake, but unity so that there might be growth. Growth in what? Growth in truth and growth in love. And when those two things are firing, right? When they're working in harmony, Paul says we grow up in every way, into him, into Christ, the head. And that's the ultimate goal, isn't it? to be like Christ, both individually and corporately, and soar in Christ likeness. Take a little break here. Moment for you to exercise your imagination. I want you to picture in your mind's eye a bird. You get this great freedom this morning. You could pick any bird. Any bird you want. Cardinal, eagle, robin. You pick the bird. One criteria, two wings. Okay? Pick the bird. Like Jeopardy. Do, 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 do. You pick the bird. Got a bird? So you think about that bird. Let me ask you this question. What would happen if that bird lost one of its wings? Or what would happen if one of the wings was even just injured a little bit, wasn't functioning up to its full potential? What would happen to the bird's ability to fly? The bird's ability to take off, to gain altitude, to soar to heights unimaginable to consider? What would happen? It wouldn't happen, would it? But why exactly is that? Well, because a bird needs both its wings to soar, doesn't it? To such an extent that even a slightly damaged or injured wing leaves it totally grounded. Can't fly at all. I would suggest the same is absolutely true with truth and love. We desperately need both. We need truth and we need love. And we need them both individually and we need them as a local church. I mean, remember where we started this morning, Tim Keller saying love without truth is sentimentalism and truth without love is hardness. And why is that? Well, because truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love, and love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. So we desperately need both. We need truth and we need love. So let me ask you individually, do you think you have a healthy balance of the two? I mean, if you're here this morning, and you're the most loving person in the world, and everybody agrees with it. Man, is that person kind? I don't think I know a more kind person than that. But you don't understand the truth of the gospel? That you're a sinner in desperate need of a savior, and that your only hope of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Well, then you're grounded, right? You don't have any chance of eternal life unless you understand and believe the truth of Christ. But the same is equally true of a person who understands the Bible inside and out, right? Has whole books memorized and perfectly understands every doctrine in their head, but not their heart. That person is equally grounded, doesn't have any chance at eternal life unless they come to understand and know the love of Christ. And the same is true corporately, because the goal of the church has been, is now, and will always be to become more and more like Christ, both in truth and in love. So we desperately want to be a church where each and every member works hard to uphold and defend the Word of God. So we're deeply committed to right doctrine, but not at the cost of losing our love for one another or our love for a lost and dying world. I mean, we don't want to be so heavenly minded, theologically speaking, that we're of no earthly good. Meaning we can't be so theologically precise on secondary and tertiary issues that we can't get along with anyone or can't find a single church in the area that we can't extend the right hand of fellowship to. But we also don't want to be so loving and so quick to prioritize unity and harmony and tolerance that we're no longer grounded on the Bible and totally lose the core of the gospel just so that we don't make waves and are culturally sensitive and prevent anyone from being upset with us because we've decided to take a stand on the truth. We need both truth and love. And we need it so that we might soar. Soar in our devotion to the Word of God. Soar in our love for one another. Soar in our evangelism to a lost world. Soar in being Christ-like. I pray that you can see how desperate we are to have both in this church. Truth and love. May the goal of our instruction always be love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:5. And may our love always, always, always rejoice in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. May God give us the grace to have both, that we might soar. Allow me to pray. Father, we ask that in the kindness of your heart, through your mercy, your generosity, through the gift of your Spirit, we might be individuals who grow in truth and love. And may we be a church that is constantly laboring, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, may we be a church that knows the truth of the gospel, never gets over the gospel. And may that truth have its glorious effect on our hearts, that we might be a church that loves one another well and loves a lost and dying world. Father, do that good work for your eternal glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.